Chapter 2. We may ignore, but we cannot evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito, and the incognito is not always easy to penetrate. The real labor is to remember to attend. Armand Nicolai. In Michelangelo's ceiling, all Adam has to do is lift a finger and he can touch the hand of God. God is that close. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the faith I've committed myself to. Yet, it's not that simple. Not for me, anyway. Sometimes I wish God would show himself more plainly, maybe come down from the clouds every once in a while and part Lake Michigan so I could see for myself. He is, after all, invisible, inaudible, and untouchable. None of my other friends possess these qualities, and it would make relating to them much harder if they did. Sometimes I lift a finger. Sometimes I really do try, but not much seems to happen. When I teach on this subject, these are the questions that arise most frequently. Why do I sometimes feel God's presence stronger in my daily life than other times? When it is so easy to see God all around me in trees and birds and nature, why is it so hard to feel his presence, especially when I need him most? Why is it that at times when I seek God, I feel no response? Am I asking amiss? How can I know? When I think about this subject, these are also the questions I most frequently ask myself. So I remember another, humbler work of art. It involves a series of books all centered around the question, where's Waldo? Sometimes he hides himself. Waldo will never make it to the Sistine Chapel. He looks nothing like the majestic deity of Michelangelo. He is a geeky-looking, glasses-wearing nerd with a striped shirt and a goofy hat. Waldo was created by an illustrator named Martin Hanford. He was just an afterthought initially. Hanford wanted to draw crowd seeds. But children grew fascinated with trying to find their hero, so fascinated that more than 40 million Where's Waldo books have been sold in 28 countries. This guy Waldo is supposed to be on every page. The author assures us that it is so, but you couldn't prove it by me. He is often hidden to the untrained eye. You have to be willing to look for him. Surely Waldo was in this place, and I knew it not. When you find him, there is a sense of joy and accomplishment. In fact, developing the capacity to track him down is part of the point of the book. If it were too easy, if every page consisted just of a giant picture of Waldo's face, no one would ever buy the book. The difficulty of the task is what increases the power of discernment. The author said he hides Waldo so children can learn to be aware of what's going on around them. I'd like them to see wonder in places it might not have occurred to them. But sometimes it takes a while to find Waldo. It demands patience. Some people are better at it than others. Some people just give up. Part of what makes it hard to find Waldo is that he's so ordinary looking. In the initial pages, his presence is obvious. Later on, he's hidden, but the other occupants of the page are giants and sea monsters, so Waldo still stands out. Then eventually, we come to the last and hardest page. By the end, he's in a room full of Waldos, virtually identical to himself, the only distinction being that one detail is different, such as he's missing a shoe. Hanford allows rival Waldos to counterfeit his identity. You can be looking right at him without even knowing it. Where's Waldo? Why doesn't he show himself plainly? Why does he hide his face? He may not be absent, but he is elusive. He is Waldus absconditus, the Waldo who hides himself. Let every day, every moment of your life be another page. God is there, the scriptures tell us, on every one of them. But the ease with which he may be found varies from one page to the next. Brother Lawrence wrote, God has various ways of drawing us to him, but sometimes he hides himself. So let's explore the Waldo factor. Rainbow days. God is easy to find on some pages. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord told Noah that he had caught his eye, that he and his family were to be spared from coming destruction, to be the hope of the world. God said, I will make a covenant with you and every living creature from this time on. I will be with you, and I will give you a sign of my covenant, the rainbow. And Noah said, wow. At least I'm guessing he did. Every time he saw a rainbow in the sky, Noah remembered he had God's promise. Every time he saw a rainbow, he knew he was not alone. God must have been very clear that day. God must have been very present to Noah on rainbow days. Skip down a few generations. One day God came to a man named Abraham. In a world filled with violence, he let Abraham know that he had caught the Lord's eye, that Abraham would become a blessing to the nations. Abraham would have to leave his home and everything familiar and go to a place he did not know. But he would not have to do it alone. God said, "I'll make a covenant with you. From this time on, you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will be with you, and I will give you a sign of my covenant, circumcision." Now I imagine Abraham replying, "Noah got the rainbow. Couldn't we use a Dakota ring or a secret handshake or something?" Abraham's day was a little more painful than Noah's, but it was unmistakable. God must have been very clear that day. On rainbow days, God's presence is hard to miss. On rainbow days, the veil that separates the natural from the supernatural gets pretty thin. I've never had an experience like Noah's or Abraham's. I haven't witnessed a physical visitation. I haven't seen an empirically verifiable miracle. I've never had an experience of God that involved heaven's special effects department. But I have had some thin places at the fabric of my life. When each of my three children was born, I was seized by the conviction that something more than just a blob of tissue had entered the world. I knew that I had been invited to witness the supernatural. When I watched my children enter the world, I could not not believe. It was as if God himself were in the room, which may be why my wife said his name a lot during labor. The births of my children were rainbow days. On rainbow days, your life is filled with too much goodness and meaning for you to believe it simply by chance. On rainbow days, you find yourself wanting to pray, believing that God hears, open to receiving and acting on his response. On rainbow days, God seems to speak personally to you through Scripture. You find yourself believing it's a good thing to be alive, and each good thing you see fills you with gratitude toward the God who made it. Sin doesn't even look tempting. When you're in this zone, the kids can spill gallons of red Kool-Aid on a white carpet, and you laugh patiently and remind them that you often spilled things yourself when you were a child. In the words of the old song, it's summertime, and the living is easy. Fish are jumping, the cotton is high, daddy's rich, and mama's good-looking. Rainbow days are gifts. It can be easy to take rainbow days for granted or assume they will go on forever, but that's a big mistake. One of the best questions we can ask is what factors may have contributed to a time of spiritual flourishing. I'm writing these words early on a Monday morning. I am sitting in a ranch house perched on a hilltop miles from noise, watching the sun rise through one window and seeing the Pacific Ocean through another. It is January, and the whales are swimming along the coast down to Baja on their annual winter break, like Canadians who have timeshare condos in Florida. Somehow, I almost find it hard not to sense God's presence when I watch the sun come up in silence, or hear the waves of an ocean like those that broke on this shore thousands of years before my arrival on this planet, and will still ebb and flow long after I am gone. There's something about a whale coming up for air that makes my heart beat a little faster. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. The house belongs to a friend of mine, and I'm thinking about asking him to adopt me so I can wake up here every morning. I'm reminded of how much more open I am to God's presence when solitude and silence and immersion in creation are part of my life. People who are wise learn to treasure rainbow days as gifts. They store them up to remember on days when God seems more elusive. One of the dangers in this, however, is that we may start to think we have earned them, that they are a reflection of our spiritual maturity. We can become judgmental towards people who don't have rainbow days. As we have seen, the title character in Waldo books is generally easiest to find on the earliest pages. The farther you get into the book, the harder he is to locate. Something like this often goes on in spiritual life. John of the Cross wrote that often when someone first becomes a Christian, God fills them with a desire to seek him. They want to read the Scripture. They're eager to pray. They are filled with a desire to serve. These characteristics are, in a sense, gifts from God to get them moving, a kind of spiritual starter kit. After a while, John of the Cross said, this initial eagerness wears off. God takes away the props so that we can begin to grow true devotion that is strong enough to carry on even when unaided by emotions. Ordinary days. During some eras of spiritual life, we all fall into a kind of maintenance mode. Life becomes routine. At this time, there's not a major crisis, no big problems, but no major gains either. We feel kind of comfortable. Our involvement in the life of the church is somewhat mechanical. We may feel as if we're in a bit of spiritual rut. If we're honest about it, we're a little bored. we do not experience being in the flow with God. When problems crop up, our instinctive response is to worry rather than pray. When we wake up, our first thoughts are more apt to go towards the burden of all we have to do today rather than the excitement of God's promise to partner with us. When the kids spill Kool-Aid on the carpet, we're not so perky. Waldo is still present on the pages of our lives. We can find him if we remember to look, but we're apt to not notice him. Our attention's elsewhere. There's a fascinating line in 1 Samuel that describes the condition of Israel in the waning days of the era of the judges. Many of the challenges that made the people aware of their dependence on God are behind them. Pharaoh's long since defeated, the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai are old news, man is a collector's item. The exciting era of Moses and Joshua is over. The miracle of the Exodus is complete. The burden of occupying new ground is finished. People have settled into the land that God has promised them. And the writer describes the spiritual climate with these words: "In those days, the word of the Lord was rare." Rare, but not non-existent. The people are not in a state of major rebellion. The tabernacle is still open for worship. Prayers are still offered. Sacrifices are still made. But this is not a time of great spiritual adventure. God may be present, but people aren't thinking of him quite as often as they did when the Jordan was being parted. The heavens may still be declaring the glory of God, but the people are channel surfing. Sometimes it's rare for us, too. Spiritual habituation. Psychologists who deal with the study of perception refer to a phenomenon called habituation. The idea is that when a new object or stimulus is introduced to our environment, we are intensely aware of it, but the awareness fades over time. So, for instance, when we first begin to wear a new wristwatch, we feel it on our wrist constantly. But after a while, we don't even notice that it's there. When people move into a new home, they generally have a list of things they must repair or remodel because the sight of them is intolerable. 5 years later, they may still have the list, but the lack of repair doesn't bother them anymore. Years ago, we had a dog that used to eat our furniture. When I say eat, I don't mean chew on. He ate the top off the ottoman in front of our sofa so that the foam rubber was exposed. Then he ate most of the foam rubber. The pathetic part is we got used to a half-eaten foam rubber exposed ottoman. After a while, we didn't even notice it anymore. We habituated. One of the great challenges in life is fighting what might be called spiritual habituation. We simply drift into an acceptance of life in spiritual maintenance mode. We rationalize it because we think, I'm not involved in major scandalous sin. I haven't done anything to jeopardize getting into heaven. I'm doing okay. And we forget that Jesus never said, I have come that you might do okay. Okay is not okay. We have a kind of spiritual attention deficit disorder that God will have to break through. When life is on spiritual autopilot, rivers of living water do not flow through it with energy and joy. Instead, it looks like this. I yell at my children. I worry too much about money or my job. I get jealous of people more successful or attractive than I. I use deception to get out of trouble. I pass judgment on people often when I am secretly jealous of them. Spiritual habituation is in some ways more dangerous than spiritual depravity because it can be so subtle and gradual. Mostly it involves a failure to see. We're drawn to children and saints and poets because they notice things that the rest of us have forgotten to look at. I hold this against you, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. We saw in chapter 1 that God sent Jacob a dream at Bethel. So why didn't he send us all dreams every night? Why doesn't he make every day a rainbow day and send epiphanies 24/7? Maybe it's because God wants us to learn to see him in the ordinary rather than be dependent on the extraordinary. Maybe it's because if God regularly satisfied our demands for special effects, it would be like a mother who inadvertently trains her children to pay attention only when she raises her voice. Nancy and I have discovered a strange parenting phenomenon. When we raise the volume level to get our children's attention, they pretty quickly tune us out. But when we lower our voices to speak about something private with each other, birthday presents maybe, or modes of punishment, our kids become instantly attentive. Words we try to whisper will be heard 3 rooms and 2 closed doors away. It is as if our children have an inner instinct for when we are trying to keep information from them and suddenly develop auditory abilities that CIA operatives would pay for. Maybe the reason God lowers his voice is so that we will learn to pay attention. Maybe it is an invitation to become like one of the characters in the novel The Prince of Tides, about whom the narrator says, I would have liked to have walked his world, thanking God for oysters and porpoises, praising God for birdsong and sheet lightning, seeing God reflected in pools of creek water in the eyes of stray cats. I would have liked to have talked to yard dogs as if they were my friends and fellow travelers along the sun-tortured highways intoxicated with the love of God. I would like to have seen the whole world with eyes incapable of anything but wonder and with a tongue fluent only in praise. Maybe ordinary days aren't ordinary at all, but part of the required course to develop wonder-filled eyes and praise-fluent tongues. William Barry writes, "Whether we are aware of it or not, at every moment of our existence we are encountering God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is trying to catch our attention, trying to draw us into a reciprocal conscious relationship. Perhaps our capacity to pay attention to God, like the capacity to lift weights or speak Spanish, only gets stronger when it gets exercised." Reviewing the dailies. A filmmaking technique teaches us a way to see God in the ordinary. A cinematographer, Bob Fisher, wrote a passionate article recently about the need for movie crews to spend some time every day reviewing the film that was shot the day before. By delaying production temporarily to review the previous day's work, filmmakers can spot little mistakes while they can still be corrected and can celebrate what is going right. In Fisher's words, "Watching film dailies is uplifting. It energizes everyone." In a similar way, it's a very helpful thing for us to take a few moments to review the dailies with God. You can do this right now by walking through yesterday in your mind with God and asking where He was present and at work in each scene. Start with the moment when you woke up in the morning. God was present, waking you up, giving you a mini resurrection. What were your first thoughts? What do you think God wanted to say to you in that moment? And then go from one scene to the next through your day. As I review what happened when I greeted my family, ate breakfast, went through meetings at work, I see patterns emerging. The ongoing presence of anxiety or anger that I miss when I don't take the time to review the dailies. Most of all, I look and listen to see how God is speaking to me through these scenes. I realize He was talking to me through the words of another person, or the lines of a book, or the therapy of laughter. The more often I review, the better I get at recognizing Him in real time. Many times I've led a group of people to take 5 minutes to do this exercise. At the end, I often ask those who found something to be thankful for in the previous day to raise their hands. Everyone raises a hand. We find that ordinary days had little rainbow moments in them. Spiritual hiding. Sometimes we don't have much of a sense for God's presence in our lives, but there's no mystery to it at all. The truth is that our desire for God can be pretty selective. Sometimes we don't want God to be around. Dallas Willard writes about a 2.5-year-old girl in the backyard who one day discovered the secret to making mud, which she called warm chocolate. Her grandmother had been reading and was facing away from the action, but after cleaning up what was to her a mess, she told little Larissa not to make any more chocolate and turned her chair around so as to be facing her granddaughter. The little girl soon resumed her warm chocolate routine with one request posed as sweetly as a 2.5-year-old can make it. "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Nana, being a little codependent, of course agreed. Larissa continued to manufacture warm chocolate. 3 times, she said, as she continued her work, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Then Dallas writes, "Thus the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is that we be unobserved in our wrong. Anytime we choose to do wrong or to withhold doing right, we choose hiddenness as well. It may be that out of all the prayers that are ever spoken, the most common one, the quietest one, the one that we least acknowledge making, is simply this: don't look at me, God." It was the very first prayer spoken after the fall. God came to walk in the garden to be with the man and the woman and called, "Where are you?" "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid." "Don't look at me, God." A businessman on the road checks into a motel room late at night. He knows the kind of movies that are available to him in the room. No one will know. His wife won't find out. His kids won't see. The motel has a disclaimer. The name of the movie you watch will not be on your bill. Go ahead. No one will know. But first he has to say a little prayer. "Don't look at me, God." A mother with an anger problem decides to berate her kids because she's so frustrated, because she will get a twisted rush of pleasure from inflicting pain. First she has to say a little prayer. Don't look at me, God. An executive who's going to pad an expense account, an employee who's going to deliberately make a coworker look bad, a student who looks at somebody else's paper during an exam, a church member who wants to gossip, first must say a little prayer. We don't say it out loud, of course. We probably don't even admit it to ourselves, but it's the choice our heart makes. Don't look at me, God. And after a while, this prayer can become so ingrained, we're not even aware of it. The story of Samson is the story of a man with enormous potential for good who became a poster boy for impulse control problems that led him to break every vow he ever made to God. And at the end of his life comes this sad sentence, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." There is a connection between our character and our ability to perceive spiritual and moral reality. Misers are incapable of detecting generosity in someone. They will interpret lavish giving as naivete or secretly self-serving. Cynics are incapable of believing anyone's genuinely altruistic. They will assume everybody has an angle. The law of the oatmeal brush. Sin always has the consequence of damaging our ability to perceive God in the present moment. Consider, for example, the law of the oatmeal brush. For some years, I've been trying to make each day an adventure in practicing God's presence. I try to direct my thoughts toward Him first thing when I wake in the morning. Now, one morning, I was getting ready to leave for work. I had had oatmeal for breakfast, and after I finished washing my dishes, the white scrub brush in our sink was covered with oatmeal. My wife asked me, "Are you done with this brush? If you are, it'd be helpful to just whack it on the sink to get the oatmeal stuff out." I was feeling defensive. I'd actually been kind of proud of myself for washing the dishes in the first place. I didn't want someone telling me to clean the oatmeal brush. So what I said was, "No, I'm not done with it." The reality is the dishes were done. What was I pretending I was going to do with it? Brush the oatmeal junk into my hair? It wasn't just a lie. It was an unbelievably stupid lie. Even I couldn't pretend I believed it for a second. But as long as I tried to maintain it, a strange dynamic was at work in my spirit. I had to muster up enough anger, hurt, and pride to justify my deceit. I had to cut myself off from humility and truth. I had to say the prayer, "Don't look at me, God." And as soon as I confessed the ridiculous truth to my wife, I could quit hiding. I could see Waldo again. The law of the oatmeal brush is that every choice to sin, no matter how small, diminishes my capacity to experience God. Now, every morning when I see the oatmeal brush, it has become a kind of icon for me. It reminds me how quickly I can go into hiding. When God seems AWOL. But now we come to the hardest condition. Sometimes I cannot find Waldo no matter how hard I try. Sometimes it seems that God cannot be found, even though we really want to find Him. I have had times when I tried to pray, really tried, and the ceiling in my room seemed like the barrier my prayers bounced off of. I think about times I've had an important decision to make, telling God I'd do whatever He wanted if He'd just tell me, and I heard nothing. I think of days when I have carried a ball of anxiety in my belly, asking God to send peace, yet the pain remained. And it's not just me. A young girl named Nancy was in a romantic relationship. She was quite sure would end the marriage. It didn't. She prayed. God didn't answer. She got mad, got no response. She was sad, lost 20 pounds, got no comfort. This era didn't last forever, but for a long time it was hard to see God in the picture. Eventually she gave up on that relationship, and still later she married me, so I like to think the story had a happy ending. Sometimes a story is more dramatic. I think of another friend of mine, one of the smartest men I've ever known. We went to the same college and grad school. I'm not sure I know anybody who has read more about God or thought more about faith than he has. In the space of a few years, through a sad chain of events, he lost his marriage, his home, his financial well-being, and his career. He was left with a single consolation, a daughter whom he loved, who doted on his every word. She was smart like her dad. Before she was even old enough to go to school, they had read through The Lord of the Rings together. She knew all the characters. When he had lost everything else, she was the sun around which his little world orbited. One day, on vacation with relatives, she was on a carriage ride. Crossing a stream, the horses spooked and reared up. She was thrown into the current. It took hours before they found her body. Now he had lost everything. Now he had to ask where God is when something as precious as the life of a child is lost through such a freak roll of the cosmic dice. A young man I know came from a very unsafe family that was both violent and sexually abusive. His conversion to friendship with Jesus 5 years ago was a remarkable thing to see. To anyone watching him, he is a model of faithfulness. Very active at church, well-disciplined in his devotional habits. He witnesses often to others and can argue eloquently for his faith. But his discipline masks a deep-seated fear that he will never really experience God. He is secretly thinking of converting to Judaism because it doesn't emphasize as much a personal relationship with God.
This is the end of this disc. Please proceed to disc 2.
The good of not knowing. The sense of God's hiddenness is so important that we will spend a whole chapter looking at it in more detail. For now, I want to suggest that perhaps in his hiddenness too, God is up to something. George MacDonald wrote a book about a pastor named Thomas Wingfold who is troubled by doubt and his inability to know God is present. He decides to make his life an experiment in seeking simply to follow Jesus in spite of his doubts. At one point, he is caring for a dying man who has come to faith through his influence. "I wish I could come back after I die," the man tells Wingfold, "so you could be delivered from doubts and know for sure about the faith." Then Wingfold says the words that have stayed with me ever since. "No, even if you could, I wouldn't want you to. I would not see him one moment before he thought best. I'd rather have the good of not knowing." It had never occurred to me before that there might be a reason for uncertainty, a good of not knowing. I thought of this line again years later when my daughter came into my room. She had applied to college and was desperate to find out if she'd gotten into her top choice. It struck me as we talked that the uncertainty period was a unique opportunity for growth. If she were able to live with confidence and joy even when she did not yet know if she'd get what she hoped for, a kind of strength would be formed in her soul that would never get formed there if she found out the answer right away. There is a good of not knowing. I heard a radio interview some time ago with Marv Levy, who coached the Buffalo Bills to 4 consecutive Super Bowl appearances, all of which they lost. The interviewer asked him, "How did you handle the uncertainty of walking onto the field and not knowing the outcome? How did you manage the anxiety?" Levy's answer was unforgettable. "If you're looking for certainty," he said, "you've chosen the wrong game." It's one of the differences between going to a Super Bowl and going to a theater. Everybody knows Hamlet's going to die. But imagine for a moment 2 football teams walking onto the field knowing ahead of time what the final score of the game is going to be. It'd be very hard to get much adrenaline going. Not knowing doesn't mean you're condemned to anxiety. Rather, not knowing calls for trust, and trust is crucial to good performance. Uncertainty is essential to the game. Welcome to the human race. It is somehow essential to human life, as God has ordained it, that we can know the final score of yesterday but not tomorrow. Doesn't mean we're condemned to anxiety. It does mean this: if you're looking for certainty, you've chosen the wrong species. You can walk by faith, but not by sight, not down here. Maybe this is why we must struggle with the not knowing times of life. Thomas Merton said once, "If you find God with great ease, perhaps it is not God that you have found." Brother Lawrence himself said when he first decided to pursue God's presence above all else, he was not very good at it. It seemed that everything, even God, was against me and that only faith was on my side. This sense of chronic failure lasted 10 years. When I finally reached the point where I expected the rest of my life to be very difficult, I suddenly found myself very changed. God where you least expect him. You have to trust the author. You have to believe that God has a good reason for keeping his presence subtle. It allows creatures as small and frail as human beings the capacity for choice that we would never have in the obvious presence of infinite power. People driving behind a police car don't speed, not always because their hearts are right, but because they don't want to get pulled over. God wants to be known, but not in a way that overwhelms us, that takes away the possibility of love freely chosen. God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away, said Meister Eckhart. You never know where he'll turn up, or whom he'll speak through, or what unlikely scenario he'll use for his purpose. After the resurrection, Mary Magdalene was looking right at Jesus but thought he was the landscaping service guy. God is often present, the Bible says, but apparently he often shows up in unexpected ways. He travels incognito. He is the master of disguise. The image that Michelangelo created became famous. Probably, when people try to picture God in their minds, that image is the largest single influence in the world. It speaks something of the kind of majesty and dignity and strength we associate with the God of the universe. But when God did come down to be with us, Emmanuel, he did not look like that. It's as if he put on Waldo's goofy-looking glasses and a striped shirt. He looked ordinary. He had no majesty that we should be attracted to him. He was weak enough that he was called despised and rejected by men. So God came down and was born in a manger and got a job in the construction industry, pounding nails 8 hours a day. God was on every page, but no one recognized him because everyone was expecting somebody who looked like the guy we see on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Where's Waldo? He's right around the corner. He's lurking where you least expect him. He's right there on the page. He's anywhere people are willing to see the whole world with eyes incapable of anything but wonder and with a tongue fluent only in praise. He's closer than you think. So come with me to the next chapter. It's time to close the gap.